Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated, and once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
Today we do continue through the themes of Exodus in the book of Isaiah. You probably, as you heard it read, heard things like washing and purging, smoke and fire, tabernacle and shelter. All refresh the Exodus story. And these verses are soaked with allusions to the theme of the way in. Remember, we talked about the way out, the way between, and the way in. And so once more, we're talking about the way in, especially appropriate as we celebrate our Lord's ascension. Jesus, being the perfect man, was obedient to the will of God and ascended back to the throne, restoring access to Eden, so that now those blessings can go out. Blessings in full view, especially next week at Pentecost. But before we get there, we continue to yearn for this fuller description of what does the way in look like? What does those glimpses of heaven, as we may describe them as, those fleeting moments that we talked about 2 weeks ago? Isaiah chapter 4 restores the hopes of God's kingdom even after it describes that day, the day of the Lord. So may we begin, and you're welcome to follow along in your bulletin. It begins with verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So generally in Scripture, the day of the Lord is described as a time of great testing, the ultimate day of choose your side. On that day, there will be a branch of the Lord, as Isaiah describes, and we will actually dive into that idea a little bit more next week in our readings from Pentecost. But for now, we see that after this day, there's a remnant that will remain. And this remnant that is left ushers in blessing. Now, different translations of verse 2 create more intrigue about what this blessing actually is. The King James and the New King James speak of the fruit of the earth, the abundance of Eden, that will return as a gift to God's remnant, that they will be blessed with this abundance. And this follows what other prophets, especially Ezekiel, have said. Ezekiel wrote in chapter 34, I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees, well, they will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. Other translations follow the more literal Hebrew that says, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. In other words, the blessing in the land will be the restoration of honor and distinction of God's people, that they themselves are the fruit above all others. And Isaiah, later in chapter 7, he favors this meeting. He wrote, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. So is it option A? Is it that the fruit is growing so that people will honor those whom God has chosen and see how much he has blessed them above all others? Or is it option B, that the fruit will be the people themselves? Or might there be another option? Isaiah continues. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Holiness, in one of the meanings of holiness, is about being in proximity to Yahweh, being set aside for his purposes. In the Old Testament Levitical system, we learn of the holy place, or the most holy place, that as you got closer to Yahweh, the idea, the description of its holiness increased. To enter into that presence of Yahweh, however, Scripture says you need to have a pure heart. You need to be undefiled and imitate His righteousness. You need to be holy as God is holy. But the description of the people in the opening of Isaiah is entirely the opposite. Their hands are full of blood. There's both moral impurity, ritual impurity, injustice. It's the opposite of holiness. And yet, here in chapter 4, there's a description of a remnant that emerges through that day and is declared holy. So this clearly must be pointing to some future fulfillment. Again, in the Levitical system, Yahweh had accepted the sacrifice of a blameless representative, and He allowed one human, that high priest, to enter once a year into that most holy place. And then the remainder of our chapter 4 suggests that this future fulfillment will require the same of a human. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth in the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Now, before we break up these two verses separately, I want you to think again of the themes of Exodus that have reappeared in Isaiah. And this is where you especially see them just start to pop. This is such a dense section of this chapter. And I recognize that there's a fine line between a sermon and a hostage situation. So I'm just going to dip into this briefly. You're welcome, Terry. The beginning. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then, and we'll cover in a moment what comes after the then, but first, how is this new thing going to happen? Well, when the Lord washes and purges or rinses away. Jeremiah would later use this same word translated as to spit out, as he was describing God's people, swallowed by the monster of Babylon in exile, which was Yahweh's design to cleanse both them and the land. So there's a washing that's coming. There's a flood coming again. A flood is coming. And then you're also washed with this spirit, this ruach, this wind of justice, this wind of consuming heat. And through all of this, there will be a remnant that will remain. So the whole point of all of these people undergoing this test isn't just because God is trying to toughen them up, but He's really trying to find out, what is it that will remain? The image of God fully dependent on Him. To transform them into a state that, well, elsewhere is described as a new birth, so that they can actually receive true life, so that God's wisdom can pour out and through them into the nations, to be that light that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Here is where they receive the fruit, but then they are the fruit. They are the abundant blessing that is meant to go out. Well, can we do this? Can we cause this transformation? Can you, as I think Yahweh teases later in Deuteronomy, can you circumcise your own heart? And the answer is clear, no. No, we cannot. But we need a human who can. We need a human who is so holy that entering the presence and the proximity of Yahweh will be no threat to their life. And if passing into the heavens is compared to passing through the veil of the holies of holy, the Holy of Holies, there doesn't seem to be anything related to grace inside there. It's marked with blood and judgment. Ever since the garden disaster, the holiest place of God's presence has been guarded against man to enter. To be back there in God's presence will come with some danger, not because of who God is, but because of what we have become. And the plot line again, since Genesis 3, is how are the blessings of Eden going to be released out to everybody else? We need somebody to go up there, to go to heaven, so to speak. We need the seed of the woman. And the author of Hebrews, speaking of the ascension of Jesus, is in remarkably similar language to this verse in Isaiah, confirms that we have one. We have that seed. Just to touch down briefly in Hebrews. Hebrews begins with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we have glory and the image of God, divine and human. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, we hear that in Isaiah, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in the letter of Hebrews, the atonement of Jesus refers when he ascended into heaven to offer his life before the author and sat down at the Father's right hand. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem. He didn't need to enter the temple. He ascended. He went into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. In other words, Jesus' death was a sacrifice. There is a part of the atonement. But in the book of Hebrews, the moment of atonement, which repairs that relationship between God and humans, is his ascension. The event that death makes possible, leading to resurrection, and then ascension in this new bodily form. His death gets represented in the heavens by his blood. And it doesn't mean that the moment of Jesus' death wasn't part of the act of atonement, but it's just not the part that the author of Hebrews focuses on. He focuses on the ascension. The purging the Lord uses to wash the remnant is the flood of judgment and fire that was reserved for humanity that he himself took on as the suffering servant. And yet the human without sin, that blameless representative who stood in for the remnant. So then, what? Well, back to verse 5. So when the Lord finishes this washing and burning, when he first takes it on himself, and we've talked before about how being baptized in the Lord's death is about entering into his death. Then, verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. So the first thing to point out is the verb create. It's the same verb from Genesis 1. This is speaking again of Yahweh's ability, his own and his sole ability to create something new. So he creates above every dwelling place. Well, what is a dwelling place? Well, it's the place where Yahweh comes among his people. And above the assemblies. Well, the assemblies, those are those places of the intentional gathering of God's people for worship. So above these, the Lord will create this new thing. He will create a cloud and smoke by day and a fire by night. And clearly this is a reference to what the presence of God that accompanied Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and then took up residence in the tabernacle. So we expect Isaiah to start talking about the tabernacle in his description. But then something radically happens. There's this unique expansion of God's presence among his people. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. I can't remember when Tom read from the King James, it was something entirely different. There are different translations.
Word covert.
Yeah. There are different translations of this word, and we can sort of give the translator some grace and mercy. How do you describe this heavenly place, this place that we have not yet seen? But this word is only used two other times. It's used in Psalm 19 and in Joel chapter 2, and that word is used to describe a wedding tent. This remnant, after having been washed and purged, will be declared holy and allowed to rest within the wedding tent, but they are not alone. For over all the glory, who is the glory? Christ. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. This remnant, they will be declared holy. They will be resting within the wedding tent where God's glory will be among them. And twice this illustration is then picked up in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Two persons, a he and himself, alongside she, the cleansed remnant. Paul is meditating on the very words of Jesus in John 17. In that last prayer, he prayed, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Paul also says in Ephesians that you, that remnant, is sitting alongside Jesus in the heavenly realm right now. And yet you and I are sitting right here in an assembly on Ina Road in Tucson, Arizona. So Paul, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? The author of Hebrews encourages, yes, really. In fact, don't stop assembling together, because you know when you do, you have come to Mount Zion, the place that Isaiah 4 speaks of. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering in a wedding. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. One commentator acknowledging this said, every Sunday, no matter what time you show up, you are late to church. Because there are assemblies on earth as well as in the heavenly realm that have already been going. And that sounds amazing. And it is But then the last verse of Isaiah assures us that, hey, but let's not be naive. Verse 6. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. So remember in the wilderness, the tabernacle, that was a place of God's protection. And as long as God was among them, God's people were protected. They were guarded in his presence. But there was still difficulty ahead. These illustrations of heat and flood, they come together once more that suggest that the day that Isaiah began with, that day that he began with the chapter, it's going to come around again. Repeatedly in the form of testing of God's people until that ultimate day of the Lord. And so now we're really encouraged. You got to find that wedding tent. And you need to surrender everything to God to remain in his holy presence. Because there are more cycles of hot wind and floods coming. Some of our own cause, some of the world's. Jesus warned, in this world you will have trouble. But in Luke he also said, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And when we ask, well, then how does it look to surrender? How do we be safe in that storm? Then we're immediately drawn to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had warned Israel that they are on a crash collision course with the Roman Empire. And the language of Isaiah 4 resurfaces, teaching that to withstand this great flood, to withstand that great flood coming, is to build your house on a rock. And I remember Tom, in one of his sermons, describing how difficult this is, and the resolve that is necessary to secure a house on an irregular shape of a rock. When you're building your house on sand, well, everything's fine if there's no storm. And so if we're building our house on sand, we can be tricked into thinking our house is just fine for quite some time. Everything is okay until there's a challenge, until there's a test. You can build a lot before you find out. So it takes this repetitive meditation on the Word of God. That cleansing that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Meditation on the Word of God to be prepared for that test. Just as Jesus exemplified for us in his own test in the wilderness. Jesus went on to be the first one whose house on the rock would withstand that flood. That's what Easter weekend is all about. He faced the wrath of Rome. He takes what Israel will face, what Jerusalem will face in a few decades. He takes upon himself on Passover weekend, and he lets that flood, that judgment, consume him. He's not on a house on a rock. He's on a Roman execution rack. But the Gospels point out that it was on a rock, on Golgotha. And one of Jesus' teachings, again, is to, you do this. Take up your cross. If you surrender your life here outside of Eden, what you'll find is that you actually save your life by embracing the life of Eden itself. But it's not going to prevent you. It's not going to stop you from having to go through some kind of flood, through some kind of test. But then we could also stop on a day like today and say, no, wait a minute, hold on, I thought we made it. I thought we were in this heavenly realm. I thought we are invited to the throne of grace. Why do we have to do anything? We're here. And Jesus has made that available for us right now. The party has started. So which is it? Yes. It's that already and not yet. And this is the tension that the celebration of our Lord's ascension celebrates, but also invites. That's why Hebrews says, don't stop assembling together, because it's really hard to foster that trust in ultimate reality just by yourself. But when you get together and when the Holy Spirit is among you and you live and you treat each other according to that ultimate reality, which is love, the law of Christ, then it's not just what you believe. It becomes your experience. But you can also see how that which we confess, that which we do not yet see, goes beyond hoping that it is true, but believing that it is true, so that our hope will be sustained. What Jesus did is available to us now, but its ultimate fulfillment is still something to come as we await his return. And amid this longing, he speaks to us. He says, peace. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. He knew we would live in this tension of the already, but not yet. He knew we would sense his absence, even though we experience his comfort now. And so we are given by God's word, guided by the forming of the Holy Spirit, to help us hold fast to our confidence and confession of Jesus as King, our King, who continues to intercede for us. The slaughtered lamb is seen amid the divine throne in heaven, and the message is that Christ's sacrificial death, given as our high priest, belongs to the way that God will rule this world and opens up the opportunity for us to enter into an enormous wedding tent of blessing, but only with one door, only one way, to be among him in his glory. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord Christ, that as we rejoice in thy finished work on earth, in virtue of which thou hast ascended victoriously to the throne of heaven, so we may dedicate ourselves anew to the unfinished task of preaching the gospel to every creature, that all may learn of thy redeeming grace and power, and acknowledge thee to be the Lord, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.